Now, last time we spent some time trying to understand why this book was placed where it is, in this position in the 12, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah. And we saw that this book was written probably around about the 9th century. And this is because the destruction that's mentioned is not the destruction of the temple, but is looting. And it's got references to earlier days when Samaria was still there and the Philistines were still around. But we're also looking, weren't we, at how Edom was an implacable enemy against God's people, Israel. There were more powerful enemies, but there was no more bitter enemies. Even though Edom had experienced God's grace, nice kingdom, secure militarily, secure finances, yet Edom was thoroughly against God's plans. Now, one reason I think why Obadiah is not particularly read is because on the face of it, it's just a story about Edom and Israel. So people say, well, we know that God's got the final victory over Esau. It shows that you can trust God, and it shows that the triumph of evil will not be forever. But if we just focus on the Edom-Israel level, I think we miss the center of the scriptures, because we know that the whole of the Old Testament is about who? It's about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we need to understand it, yes, literally, and yes, spiritually. There's no contradiction between literally and spiritually. Because if we think about this on a deeper level, we're not just talking about Israel, Edom, we're thinking about Christ, Antichrist. Now, I was reading this week in a book about the devil and his strategies. And the point was made that just as intelligence gathering is key to winning wars, and generals pore over intelligence reports over the enemy, so we've got the intelligence reports about the devil in the Bible, and we're not ignorant of his devices. Now, that's true, and that's a good point. However, the vast majority of people in this world are totally ignorant of his devices, because they're not reading this. And so what does the Word of God say? It says that the whole world is under what? Is under the sway of the evil one. People are under his power. The mass of humanity are taken in by him. So as we look at this book this evening, I want us to see it in that light. What do I mean when I say we're looking at this literally and spiritually? Where does literally and spiritually meet? It meets in typology. Now, what do I mean by typology? By typology, I mean the Old Testament contains real people, places, objects, and events that are ordained by God, key point, ordained by God, to picture Christ and his work or opposition to it. I'll say that again. The Old Testament contains real people, places, objects, or events ordained by God to picture Christ and his work or opposition to it. Now, the key point is ordained by God. So we can't just kind of go for wild allegory. That's not what we're doing. But we're seeing what has God ordained as a picture of Christ and his work or opposition to it. Now, we obviously traced a very literal sense of opposition last time, because we saw that the end of the line for the Edomites was Herod the Idumean. And what did he try and do? He tried to massacre the Messiah. He was trying to take out Christ. So that's on a literal sense, but I want us to see, as we start off this evening, three ways in which Edom pictures and is seen to picture opposition to God and to be a type of nations against God and seemingly Antichrist himself. So first one is this, that Edom's key sin is the devil's. Notice from the text here, what is the key sin for Edom? Look at verse 3. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who lived in the clefts of the rock in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Who will bring me down to the ground? And was that not the central sin of the devils? How is it described in Isaiah chapter 14? How are you formed from heaven, O day star, O son of dawn? It's an allusion back to Satan. You're cut down to the ground who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. That is the pride of the devil. And we know, if we didn't have Isaiah, that this is central to the devil's own problem, because in 1 Timothy 3 verse 6, speaking of a qualification for an elder, it says he must not be a recent convert, or he may be puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. So here we have Obadiah, a little nation and a great boaster. Now, some would say that if you want to have the greatest allegory ever written, that'll be Pilgrim's Progress. I'd agree with them. The second greatest allegory of all time, you could say, is the Holy War. And this is how Bunyan described the devil. It said, he, seeing himself thus exalted to greatness and honor, this is the devil pre-fall, it's a great angel, raging in his mind for higher state and degree. What does he do? But begins to think within himself how he might be set up as Lord over all and have the sole power under Shaddai, that's the Almighty. Now, that did the king reserve for his son, yes, and had already bestowed it upon him. So, what does Diabolus first? He first consults with himself what had best be done, consults with some of his companions, and they agree. So they decide to make an attempt on the king's son to destroy him, that the inheritance might be theirs. So Bunyan's talking about the devil puffed up with pride. The devil's pride led him to fall. And how did he get Adam and Eve to fall? He said, eat the fruit because it will make you like God. So it's striking. The first thing that's striking about Edom in Obadiah is that the sin that Edom is fundamentally accused of is pride, which is the same as its father, the devil. Second, we can see here that Edom is a type of the nations against God. Now, if you go into Obadiah 19, there is a parallelism. Those of the Negev shall possess Mount Esau. What's parallel with Mount Esau? And those of Shephelah shall possess the land of the Philistines. And having gone through Obadiah and said, well, this is all about Edom, you think, well, where have the Philistines popped up from? Where have they come from? Parallel to Edom, well, it's because Edom's being set up as a type of all of the nations. This is seen elsewhere, for example, in Isaiah chapter 63. Who is this? Who comes from Edom in crimson garments from Bozrah. He who is in splendid apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I, the Lord, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. And it goes on, verse 6. I trampled down, not Edom, the peoples in my anger. I've made them drunk in my wrath. I've poured out their lifeblood on the earth. So Edom's there set up as kind of like the leader among the nations. So the representative of the nations who is being judged. So you've got Edom, the key sin is the devil's pride. They're being described in the Old Testament as a kind of type of the nations against God, as a leading example of that. We could say a type of Antichrist. But it's also striking Who was the only king of Israel to subdue the Edomites? The answer is David. And David, we saw that in 2 Samuel chapter 8, but David in the Psalms again celebrates this victory of subduing Edom. In Psalm 60, he says, "Moab is my washbasin, upon Edom I cast my shoe. Over Philistia I shout in triumph." Now, some of you are old enough to remember a few years ago, I think it was George W. Bush went to Iraq, and someone picked up a shoe and threw it at him. And then they had to have deep analysis of why throwing a shoe was like a really, really bad insult that we weren't getting. So it kind of didn't quite work. But it works in Psalm 60, verse 8. "Upon Edom I cast my shoe." This is a deep, deep insult. This is a psalm of David. You could see many references in the Psalms. If we'd have wanted this evening to sing every reference to Edom in the Psalms, we'd have been having a whole evening of many more than four psalm singing. I restrain myself from picking about eight psalms all to do with Edom. So in Psalm 83 and verse 8, you see the opposition. "Conspiring with one accord, against you they make a covenant, the tents of Edom, the Ishmaelites, Moab, Hagrites, Gebel, Ammon, Amalek, Philistia, Tyre," and it goes on. But who's at the head of the list? Edom, the head of the list of opposition to God. If you just want one further thing in terms of where the prophets treat them, Ezekiel, striking in Ezekiel chapter 34 and verse 23. Right towards the end of Ezekiel chapter 34, speaks about setting up one shepherd, my servant David. Now that's clearly not David himself. David's long dead. It's speaking of Christ. And what happens in Ezekiel 35, the very next chapter? "Set your face against Mount Seir and prophesy against it." So you have the new David, Christ, put on the throne, and you have Edom overthrown. So, as we're looking at Obadiah, I'm not saying that we are going less than literal. So every single thing that Obadiah tells us is going to happen to Edom is going to happen to Edom, or has happened to Edom. And if you look at the commentaries, there's a whole series of potential applications, and they can't always agree on exactly which bit happened at which stage, which dispossession. We talked a bit about that last time. But I want us to focus on this evening, as we look through this this book step by step, at the ultimate triumph. Because the ultimate is not Edom versus Israel, is it? The ultimate is the greater David against Satan and the nations. It's Christ against and over the nations. And so that's ultimately what Obadiah is moving us to. And how do we know it's moving us to that? Because at the end of verse 21, it ends, "The kingdom shall be the Lord's." That's future. That's the climactic point at the end. So, after a very long introduction, three fairly short points. So, first point from verses 1 to 9, God's righteous reversal is coming. God's righteous reversal is coming. We see here as the book of Obadiah comes, as we saw last time, there's a quick, dramatic announcement. Verse 1, "Rise up, let us rise against her for battle." We see there's Edom. Verse 2, to be utterly despised. As Esau despised his birthright, so Edom is to be despised. And the nation is to be despised because of pride. And there's this reversal, isn't there? You say in your heart, verse 3, who will bring me to the ground? Verse 4, I will bring you down, declares the Lord God. This is got the backdrop of Psalm 2. Now, some of you I've seen in my house, I used to have it downstairs, and it used to be commented on a very large biography of Hitler. It's very, very, very chunky. And people say, why have you got such a big biography? And I said, well, that's actually only part one. Massive Hitler. Part one is hubris. What's hubris? It's an arrogant rise. What does hubris lead to? It leads to nemesis. Now, that word is quite interesting. If you look at that word, it's now seen as kind of like you're getting your comeuppance. But the history of that word is an inescapable divine retribution. And you can see that in Hitler's life. He kind of rises up so proud and then is smashed down. And this is what's going on when God speaks about Edom. His righteous reversal is coming. We sing a version of Luke 1 of what God does. Proud hearts and stubborn wills are put to flight. The humble lifted high. The foolish things of the world used to shame the wise. And at this time in particular, isn't it striking that God has a prophecy in the Word of God that we just happen to be on at this time, where pride is humbled and reversed. That the nations have their ideas. They have the pride in their heart, verse 3. And what does it do? It's a deceiver. That's how the devil works. He worked in the Garden of Eden to use pride to deceive. He puts pride into the nations. And the reason we need the prophets is many people, especially if they've been believers for any amount of time, can see the spiritual trajectory of the country. And if we're not concerned about that, we're half asleep, aren't we? But what do we do? What can the tendency to be do? It can be kind of like, well, let's hunker down, it's going badly, we live in days of small things, and hearts and heads can drop. And we can depress each other. Now, we don't want to be unrealistic. But we need the prophets, because the prophets tell us a righteous reversal is coming. And we don't have to affect that ourselves. God's got it planned. Just in the same way as literally he humbled Esau, which is, and Edom is now not in existence. And most probably, as we saw last time, most probably this is referring to something around the time of the Maccabees, or that kind of thing, or certainly by the first century, by 70 AD, it's gone. God says, verse 8, will I not on that day destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding of Mount Esau? And your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Teman, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter. He's saying, I'm going to reverse it. We don't need to worry about reversing the pride of man. God's got it covered. God's righteous reversal is coming. Second, from verses 10 to 18, God's righteous removal is coming. Because you see sometimes, don't you, like people are cut down to size, and what do? They kind of retreat, lick their wounds, find a few more supporters, and relaunch. Off they go again. God doesn't allow, will not allow, those who oppose him to relaunch. Notice of how final things are in this section. Look at verse 10. Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off when? Forever. We saw the reason for that, that when there was looting going on, they were just laughing. And God says, verse 16 again, and he widens this now to the nations. The day of the Lord, the day of judgment is near upon all the nations, verse 15. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deed shall return on your head. As you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow, and shall be as though they had never been. They're removed. Look at verse 18. At the end. There shall be no survivor for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. They've been removed. Gone. And this, they've been removed righteously. We've just been reading verse 15. As you have done, it shall be done to you. The law of righteous returns. And in case you're thinking that's just Old Testament principles, what did our Lord say in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 2? He said that with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. That's Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount saying this same principle is still operational. And it's operational in God's way of working. The righteous removal is coming. Now, again, commentators differ on exactly when this applies to applied to Edom. And it's difficult to be definitive because we're not around and knowing exactly who and how many Edomites survived at a certain point. But notice in verse 15, it's widened, isn't it? Edom is again is like at the leader, but it's widened to the whole nations, just as we saw in the other prophets. Edom there is the head of the nations, and the day of the Lord's on them all. And when's the final removal? What do we see in Revelation? We see three creatures, we could say, in opposition to God. What do we see? We see Babylon. What's Babylon? The seduction of the world. What do we see? We see the beast, the persecution of the world, the false prophets, the false religions of the world. What happens to Babylon? Babylon is fallen. What happens to the beast and the false prophet? It tells us Revelation chapter 19 and verse 20. The beast was captured and with it the false prophet. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. We see that God righteously removes all opposition at the end of time. It's righteously removed. And that's coming. So that says to us, don't worry. It must be frightening to be looking at the world as an unbeliever. Because nations can be absolutely set in the way. Think about looking at China. Does it look like anyone's got a chance of righteously removing President Xi, who's currently committing genocide? Doesn't look like much chance, is it? They're not even trying. You can look along the world at the rise of dictators and repressive regimes. Obadiah tells us, don't worry. God's righteous removal is coming. We leave it to him. That's not our business. He's going to remove them. So we've seen so far, God's righteous reversal is coming. Those who look proud now, if they're against God, they'll go the way of the devil. God's righteous removal is coming. We don't have to worry. And the most exciting thing as Obadiah comes to an end, and this is the most tantalizing thing because there's a reference which, again, commentators have a very wide number of suggestions about, and suggestions are usually what they're going for. God's righteous reign is coming, verses 19 to 21. Those of the Negeb, it says there, shall pronounce possess Mount Esau, and those of the Shephelah shall pronounce possess the land of the Philistines. That's just saying those in the local area who are not of those nations will, from Israel, will get the land. The neighbours will get them. And so on. We already know from verse 17, there's a little statement. Mount Zion, there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy. And the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions, which seemingly goes on with verse 21. Saviors shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Well, I have read a lot of commentators on verse 21. And most of them like to comment, as they like to do, on things which are more clear, and then hardly reference things which are less clear. But let's just see what if we can look at what we have more of a hint of there. Saviors shall go up to Mount Zion. Is that singular or plural? It's plural. So it's got to mean, it seems to me anyway, more than just Christ. If it's plural, if it was singular, we would just say, well, that's the Lord Jesus Christ coming to Mount Zion. Seems simple. But it's plural. Now, saviors are used in the Old Testament. This is the same word used for some of the judges. For example, Judges 3 and verse 9. Judges 3 and verse 9. The people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up a deliverer. That word is literally saviour for the people of Israel, Othniel, Caleb's younger brother. It's also there in verse 15. The Lord raised up Ehud, who was a deliverer. Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 27 also uses that word saviour or deliverer, and again it's in the same context. They cried out, according to your great mercies you gave them saviors who saved them from the hand of their enemies. So that's how that word's used, this idea of saviors, of deliverers. Now some would want to say, well, this is talking about the Maccabees in the period between the Testaments. It seems to me that, and again, I'm cautious on these ones, but it seems to me that this prophecy is flying higher and soaring further than the Maccabees at the end of Obadiah. This seems to go further, and it seems to go to the end of time, because you've got this idea of the day of the Lord in verse 15. You've got things said about Mount Zion, which clearly have not yet taken place. So if that's the case, we've got to look beyond the Maccabees. And if we look to the older commentators, they would point to what's going to happen in the kingdom. What did the Lord Jesus Christ say when the kingdom was the Lord's? This seems to be the language of Revelation. For example, Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshipped God. Now those elders seemingly would include the apostles. And in Matthew 19 and verse 28, Jesus says to the apostles, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So it seems most probably here with the older commentators that this would at least include the apostles. They might say, how are the apostles saviors? We know it's got to be more than the Lord Jesus Christ because it's plural. How are they saviors? Well, How does Paul speak to Timothy? 1 Timothy 4:16. He says, keep watch on yourself and your teaching. Persist in this, for by doing so you will save both yourself and your hearers. 1 Timothy 4:16. So there seems to be, in Obadiah 21, a gospel element of the apostles as those who proclaim salvation, that salvation is ultimately spiritual more than physical. Not that it's never physical, but we know that from the book of Judges, but there is a spiritual element to this. And we know from Hebrews 12, we talked about this last time, there is a spiritual element of Mount Zion. So, I've set my king on my holy hill, Psalm 2. He's ruling over the nations. The apostles are bringing the saving message of the gospel to the world, and they will rule, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Now, lastly, on what this might be looking at, if you look to Isaiah 65 and verse 17, it talks about creating a new heavens and new earth. And then in verse 18, it talks about Jerusalem to be a joy. So, in that sense, that is where, although I'm not going to fall out with anybody who would want to see a physical sense of Zion before then, I think ultimately, whatever you see as an intermediate stage, I think ultimately we're seeing the Lord Jesus Christ reigning over the whole world. He's reigning over all the nations. The kingdoms of this world have been the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. His righteous reign is coming. Whatever you want to see in terms of intermediate stages, the final analysis seemingly has to be the Lord Jesus Christ, new heavens and new earth, ruling over the nations. God's righteous reign is coming. People then will be holy. Verse 17, there'll be no sin. And so it's almost like a tantalizing glimpse at the end of Obadiah that says, look forward to it. Look forward to it. Because God's righteous reversal is coming. We don't have to worry about the proud. God's righteous removal is coming. Don't have to worry about not being safe. God's righteous reign is coming. He's going to be all in all. So this book should ultimately leave us rejoicing and hoping for the future. And we need to be looking towards the last days. And what does that mean we should do? If we can be confident rather than pessimistic, and if I'm right on saviours, is there not a gospel imperative? If we're thinking about reversals coming, removals coming, and rains coming, let's spread the word. Because they will either bow beneath his feet willingly or not. And willingly is better. So let's keep going with the gospel. And if we have been given light on these things, and we're children of light, not of night or of the darkness, we should walk as children of light. If we're going to be holy, then do we not want to be holy now? And we're told to be, 1 Thessalonians 5, awake and sober. So, we don't understand it all, but we do know this is more than simply an interesting historical event between Israel and Edom. This is pointing to something far bigger between Christ and the Antichrist and the Antichrist forces. It's going to lead to a reversal, a removal, and a reign, and we can rejoice in those things, and our heads need to be going up, not down, because we're told to lift up our heads as the day draws near. Amen.